You know, children are incredible, and I'm reminded of this even as I look at some of these young faces that we're blessed with in our congregation. They're just remarkable little beings. And, you know, a few weeks ago, Reed did a great job as we've been studying through Mark together, really honing in on this idea that Jesus was communicating to his disciples and his followers that Jesus, in fact, said, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a child will never enter it. And there's this aspect of childlike faith that we've discussed. And that came in the midst of Jesus' disciples sort of jockeying for position, and at the same time they were overlooking and devaluing these children around them who were being brought to Jesus. And Jesus made that statement again, that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a child will not enter it. And it was, we looked at this idea of childlike faith. I'd like to say this morning that childlike faith and immature behavior are two different things, right? Hopefully we understand that. And when we kind of continue to think about children and some of their behavior, some of it is remarkably strange, right? This is something only a child could do. This young boy has managed to figure out how to get his head stuck in a chair at school, right? Like this is not something we're called to emulate, right? I hope not. I think I probably was that sort of child. And of course, we also know things like this happen when you leave kids alone with paint. Usually the outcome is not good, right? There's a difference between childlike faith that Jesus is calling us to and immature behavior. And some of this immature behavior, actually, it's hard to see the difference between that and faith sometimes. For example, children have a tendency to ask for things, right? Which part of that teaching we looked at on childlike faith, part of that was to ask. But sometimes kids have a tendency to ask for things that they have no idea what they're actually asking for, right? I think of some examples of things asked for Christmas. There was a young boy who requested a remote control buffalo, not a toy, but a real one. Like, what is a remote control buffalo? A three-year-old girl that asked for an invisible puppy, right? Like, we understand that that is not a real thing. There was a five-year-old who requested a real flamethrower. I probably was that five-year-old, right? And we understand that would be a really bad gift to give to a kid. Another young boy asked for any kind of sea monster. This morning, we find the disciples in a similar manner making a request like children who don't understand what it is they're actually asking for. I want to pick up in Mark chapter 10. If you have your Bible with you, if you turn there, that would be awesome. If you don't have one with you, there's probably one right in front of you in the back of the pew. Mark chapter 10, we're going to begin in verse 32. And as we consider this passage together this morning, we want to be listening for where God might be inviting us to rethink some things, specifically rethinking our priorities, our values, even the way we view the world. So let's pick up Mark chapter 10, verse 32. We read that they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. If you can picture this large crowd, sort of this entourage. It says, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Remember that. We'll come back to that in a second. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, this was a way Jesus referred to himself, will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they'll condemn him to death, and they'll deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock, they will spit, they will flog him, and they'll kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. We find Jesus' disciples and the crowds who are following him now on this procession up to Jerusalem, where soon, we know the rest of the story, Jesus is going to give his life on the cross. And Mark seems to be giving us a picture of this victory procession that sort of echoes some things we find in Isaiah and other places in the Old Testament describing this Messiah, this anointed king of Israel, who's at last coming to Jerusalem as the victor. In the next chapter, we're going to, in fact, have quite a scene. Jesus will ride into Jerusalem on a colt. The streets will be lined with crowds who are throwing their coats and palm fronds on the ground. It's a sort of royal red carpet treatment for Jesus. And they'll be joyfully shouting and making a huge ruckus, saying things like Hosanna, which is the idea of God save us, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. That's what's to come. But first, we find this twist of irony. This prophesied and long-awaited victor and king is leading not an army, but in fact this ragtag group of confused disciples. And his victory will come through his own suffering and death. This is the picture Jesus is painting that they're still wrapping their heads around. And Jesus, knowing what is to come, is leading this procession, Mark tells us, towards Jerusalem. And in the midst of this, the response of all the people following Jesus is twofold. It's amazement and it's fear. If you can picture, this crowd is still following Jesus. They're still with him. But Mark tells us quite clearly that as they're going, they're full of amazement and they're afraid, because they still have different levels of understanding of what's to come. By the way, as a side note, it should be our expectation that when we're in step with Jesus and he's leading, that oftentimes our experience is a mix of amazement and fear, right? God works often not in the comfortable places, but in the difficult ones. And so often, that's the reality. That's the expectation. As we walk in step with Jesus, that will be our experience. This mixture of some things have tension, some things might be terrifying, and yet at the same time, it's amazing to see God at work. So Jesus, again, takes the 12 disciples aside, and now he gives them even greater detail of these events that are to come. He's been telling them that this is going to happen, but now we get more specifics. He's going to be delivered. That implies being arrested to the chief priests and the scribes, who are essentially the religious lawyers in court of Israel. And then they're going to condemn Jesus to death. They're going to mock Jesus. They're going to spit on him. They're going to violently beat him in a manner that we would certainly consider torture. And then he's going to be killed. And Jesus says after 3 days, he's going to rise. Now understand, Jesus is their leader. Jesus is their rabbi. They're his disciples. They're following in his footsteps. And if Jesus is such an enemy to the Jewish authorities that he's going to be brutally treated in this manner, their expectation might be that they're likely going to face some similar problems if they're his followers. So at this point, we should give the disciples some credit, because when Jesus teaches them this, they don't turn around and run. They continue to follow him with whatever questions they've misunderstood, their blanks that haven't been filled in and their understanding yet. Whatever we think of the disciples, they should get a little bit of credit here, because they still continue to follow Jesus in the midst of this, knowing what he's told them is going to come. But it's also at this point that we find this really peculiar request. In fact, this happens in the midst of what I would argue is sort of this climax of part of the story that Mark is sharing with us, this picture of this Jesus who very much paints outside the lines of what people expect him to be or want him to be. This kingdom he speaks of, which is so totally different than what we experience in the systems of our world. So imagine this next scene. This is the response to what Jesus has just taught the disciples is going to happen. Verse 35, we read that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, not how can we help you, or we're there for you, or we're in this. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Right? Sort of like asking for an invisible pony, right? And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? Good response. Didn't just shut him down. It's drawing out what's going on. Verse 37, and they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. So James and John essentially start this conversation asking Jesus for a blank check. We want you to do whatever we ask. You know, kids ask these kinds of questions, by the way. Sometimes when your kid knows you're probably going to say no to what they're going to ask you, the question isn't what they want. It's, will you give me something that I really want, even though you don't know what it is? This is that sort of question, right? Will you give us anything we ask? So Jesus asks what it is they want. And this request by James and John is really for positions of authority. It's for prominence in Jesus' kingdom. They're essentially asking to be his co-princes when he sits on his throne, to be his right and left-hand man, the most important people alongside him. I would say this seems quite brazen, especially given what Jesus has just taught them. But understand a few things about these two young men. First of all, James and John were some of the first disciples called by Jesus. They've been with him for roughly 3 years. They were two of the three witnesses of Jesus at his transfiguration. Along with Peter, they seem to be the sort of inner circle among the 12 disciples. And don't forget, Peter often seems to get his mouth ahead of his brain, and maybe they see his shortcomings and figure they need to step up. There may actually be some really good intention in what they're asking here. Either they haven't come to terms with the reality of what Jesus is facing, that he's going to die, or they actually believe that he's going to do just what he said he's going to do, and he's going to rise again and usher in this kingdom at last, and they want to serve alongside him in these places of prominence. So again, we could give them credit for their boldness, as well as possibly some serious guts to even want this, given what Jesus has said is about to happen to him. And Jesus is going to respond to this request rather strongly. But it isn't their boldness or their audacity that Jesus is going to correct. It's actually something much deeper. Jesus, in fact, doesn't appear to be angry or even disgusted by this request. This isn't so much bad behavior as it's a complete misunderstanding of how the kingdom Jesus promises and has been teaching on will operate. And it's because of that misunderstanding that James and John ask for something that they completely don't even realize what they're asking for. If we read on and look at the way Jesus responds, we really don't hear anger in this. Jesus says to them, "You don't know what you're asking." That's the core issue, right? You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized, with which I'm baptized? They probably don't understand what he's getting at, because verse 39, they say to him, "We're able," right? And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right or to sit at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And then we get this other little piece that then the other 10 hear about it, and they began to be indignant at James and John. By the way, we're not clear what they were indignant about. Either they were upset that they didn't think to ask for this first, and they're, you know, upset that they're trying to get ahead of them, or maybe it's just upset that they had the audacity to ask this at this point in time and with everything Jesus has just taught. But there's this reality that James and John simply don't know what they're asking for. They don't understand the reality of what they've asked for. No more than the kid who asked for that invisible puppy or sea monster or flamethrower, the disciples simply don't understand what's taking place here and what it is they're actually asking for. Beneath this lack of understanding in this request is this confusion on how the kingdom of God actually operates. You see, just before this episode where Jesus speaks about what's to come and then we have this interaction, there's this young man. He's religiously upright. He's probably a model citizen. He's wealthy. He comes to Jesus and asks him how to inherit eternal life. And Jesus then tells him, after some conversation, to sell his possessions, giving them to the poor, and then to come and follow Jesus. And we find out that the young man went away sad because he had great possessions. Costs seemed too high. And then there was this interesting situation, because the disciples are bewildered by what's going on. They grew up with this worldview that said, if you are wealthy, it's because God's blessing you and God sort of sees you higher than other people. And conversely, if you were poor and struggling, probably somebody did something wrong, and so that's why that's going on, right? The assumption was that God must be pleased with somebody like this rich young man for him to have these riches. And then Jesus went on to tell his disciples that it's in fact difficult for people such as this to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples are astonished because this is upside down from how they understand the world. In fact, they exclaim this question, "Who then can be saved?" This doesn't make sense, because their view of the world says that all of these material blessings, the prominence, the position, all of that must mean God likes you. And if you don't have those things, it must be the opposite. And if this person has difficulty entering the kingdom of God, well, then who can, right? It's upside down from what they understand, because their world is different than their view of the world than the one Jesus is teaching. And then in that conversation, Jesus goes on to say that in his kingdom, the first are last and the last are first. It's backwards. It's upside down from what we expect. And we do well this morning not to miss the fact that the kingdom Jesus describes, the kingdom of God, is upside down from the one that we know, the one that we're raised in. And it's one of those things that's so close, you know, that phrase of, you know, like trying to teach a fish about water. It's really hard because they live in it. It's all they know. Trying to teach us about the values and culture of the world we live in is kind of hard because it's just, we're native to it, right? But the kingdom that Jesus describes is quite different than the one we know. There's a gentleman by the name of Sky Gittani. He occasionally shares these really cool infographics, and I think this is helpful. It's small print, so I'll kind of read it. But the question is, who is really blessed according, you know, to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdoms of the world? On the side of the kingdom of heaven, we have the overlooked, the peaceful or the peacemakers, the pure, the meek, the sad, the poor. These are the people, the Beatitudes that Jesus speaks about in the Sermon on the Mount, saying these are the people blessed. And then on the kingdom of the world, we have the powerful, the rich, the influential, the popular, the strong. And there's a questioner there that says, how does the church answer this? Because there's this tension we live in, right? That we live in a culture, we live in a system that we're a part of that very much says all those things to the left are the picture of what it means to be blessed. Like, we seek power, we seek influence, we seek wealth, we seek popularity. We certainly want strength. Where conversely, we don't tend to value, like, I didn't wake up this morning and go, man, I really hope I'm overlooked today, right? Like, I'd really like to mourn, right? We don't think in those terms. We just don't. And yet, these are the things that Jesus describes, saying, blessed are the overlooked, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor. His kingdom, this kingdom of God, is quite different from what we know. And so James and John don't understand what they're asking for because they've probably assumed that in many ways God's kingdom operates like the one they know. And so it would make sense if they're the close followers of Jesus that they're going to get the position, that they're going to get the prominence. And so they ask for it. And I would just say this, if James and John walked with Jesus day in and day out for roughly 3 years, they got to see his life up close in person, they listened firsthand to his teaching, they had opportunity to ask questions directly of Jesus, to interact with him. If after all that they could still miss this, I would hope we could be humble enough this morning to recognize we wrestle with the same confusion. We wrestle with the same confusion. The reality is God's kingdom looks very different than most of what we experience and know. The reality is that we tend to seek power, to seek riches, to seek position, influence, popularity, security, because we believe that's what we're supposed to chase after. That we're raised in that. We live in that. That's the water we swim in, right? And Jesus teaches this completely upside down reality from that one. He teaches this value that suffering for the sake of what's right brings blessing. That suffering at all could bring blessing. It seems backwards from much of what we know and experience. And there's this reality that if we fail to understand what God's kingdom is about and what it seeks to accomplish, then we end up just like James and John, often asking for things, not really even understanding what it is we ask for. To be totally candid, how many times do we essentially pray for and ask for God what really amounts to riches, influence, power, popularity? Because those are the things we yearn for. Those are the values we live in this world. Now, there's nothing wrong with depending upon God for what we need. That's the childlike faith we're actually to aspire towards. But when our goal is on things and accumulating and power and the like, what it reveals as we're asking for those things is that we have a similar misunderstanding about God's kingdom and about the trajectory of the life that we're called to as followers of Christ. So in this conversation with James and John and the disciples, Jesus is once again going to give clarity on the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. If we read on in verse 42, Jesus calls them to him, calls the 12 to them, and he says to them, "You know this, right? This is what you know. This is the assumption. I don't have to explain to this. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." The idea, people in power abuse their power and manipulate the people they have power over, right? He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Verse 43, but it shall not be so among you. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. You see how that's upside down? Because we understand greatness as having power and position and being able to control or manipulate or get your way. And he's saying, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And then here's bringing it really to the heart of the issue. Jesus says, for even the Son of Man, referring to himself, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now this, we really have to be clear, this isn't just an inspirational saying that goes on a motivational poster. This is the core value of the kingdom of God. This is the way God's system operates. Jesus is defining the distinctives of God's kingdom. In God's kingdom, greatness doesn't come through power or position or popularity or stuff. It isn't something you exercise over other people, but rather greatness comes through self-sacrifice and through service. And again, Jesus isn't just talking about this, but in fact, he's leading the way by his example. He's about to go give the ultimate example of how this works and what it looks like. Again, saying he came not to be served, which, by the way, is what would be expected in the kingdoms that we experience and they experienced. But rather, he came to serve and to give his life away as a ransom for many. And so as I consider this, there's just this reality that, like James and John and like the disciples, we live in this tension because we want the things of this world, right? We yearn for those things. It's kind of universal that some of us tend more towards power, some of us more towards position, some of us more towards, you know, influence or wealth, but all of us, those are the things that we seem to crave and chase after and want. Many of us, that's what our life really is oriented around. Why do we go to college? So we can get a good job and have good income and do what we want and have power to make our own decisions and, you know, define our own destiny, right? And yet, as followers of Jesus, we're called to live as citizens in a different kingdom that has different expectations and different systems. A kingdom where authority isn't something taken hold of, but rather it's given. And it's used, in fact, to give power to others rather than ourselves. It's a kingdom where we find joy not in accumulation or abundance of power or position or popularity, but in generosity and in service, giving ourselves away in love. And it's precisely this that Jesus invites us into. Now notice what comes next and how this again exemplifies the distinctive nature of how God's kingdom operates. I would argue this final scene Mark chooses to show us before the triumphal entry that's going to come in chapter 11, this interaction that we're about to read, underscores the teaching Jesus just gave and the nature of what he calls his followers towards. So if we continue on in verse 46, we now have, we're moving again. We come to Jericho. Before you come up over the mountains to go into Jerusalem, on the edge of the desert, it says they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. Verse 47, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, because Jesus has a reputation, news has certainly spread, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Verse 49, and Jesus stopped, meaning the whole procession stopped, and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he's calling you. What's his response? Verse 50, throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, notice the question, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. Verse 52, and Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight. If you can just imagine the shock amongst the crowd. And he followed Jesus on his way as they're going to Jerusalem. So we have this blind beggar, this man Bartimaeus, someone who, quite frankly, has nothing to offer the people around him. He has no power, no authority, certainly no wealth. He's entirely dependent on others. Here he is on the side of the road, with a cardboard sign, if you will, begging for assistance. This man exists on the bottom rung of the socioeconomic ladder. And he hears that Jesus is coming near, and he begins to passionately cry out, hoping in desperation to simply catch the attention of Jesus and find help. But we see the response of the crowd. Bartimaeus is seen as a nuisance. He's an inconvenience. He's a distraction from what really matters, right? So they scold him and tell him to be quiet. Because everyone in the crowd sees Bartimaeus through the lens of the world systems, right? He has nothing to offer. He has no value, really. He's getting in the way, in fact, of what's important. What does Jesus do? He stops. And he calls him. As Bartimaeus springs up and throws off his cloak and comes running to Jesus, it's interesting what Jesus' question is. What do you want me to do for you? Note the similarity to the request a moment ago from James and John. Because they wanted the blank check, right? In part because I think they thought they deserved it. Because here they are, they're the inner circle, they're the chosen ones. And here Jesus comes, this man who seems to have nothing to offer anyone, has no skin in the game. Doesn't make sense. He asks this open-end question, what do you want me to do for you? He's not the one who gave up everything to follow Jesus. He's not the one who's become an expert in Jesus' teaching. He doesn't even know many of the things about Jesus like James and John do. They're the ones invested in this movement, but it's to the blind beggar, this man seen as totally unimportant to the crowd, someone who has nothing to offer, no skin in the game, it's to him that Jesus offers this open-ended question. I don't think it's by accident that Mark gives us this detail immediately after the request of James and John. If you're familiar with the Gospels, Mark is the briefest of them. There are many things he leaves out. And the things he includes, I believe, all are very intentional. Jesus is exemplifying the difference between his kingdom and the ones we know. It isn't the people with position who get the special treatment, but it's the one in need who has little to offer in return. It's backwards. It isn't the rich man with everything who follows Jesus. He, in fact, went away sad. But it's Bartimaeus, the man who was looked down on, the blind beggar, who's now walking with Jesus as they head towards Jerusalem. As I consider these stories, I realize we often ask for things, not realizing we're seeking things based on an understanding of a kingdom that's different than God's kingdom. And Jesus invites you and he invites me to follow him as citizens of God's kingdom, taking on values that seem upside down to those of the world around us. Jesus calls us to greatness, again, not through exerting power or position, but just the opposite. Through service, through sacrifice, through generosity. And I wonder this morning, even as we consider these scenes together, do you resonate more with the rich young man who went away sad? With the disciples who are asking for things boldly that they don't understand? Or with this beggar who seems not to have anything to offer? I just wonder, as you consider those stories, where do you resonate in them? What character do you sort of see yourself in?
The good news is, regardless of your answer, Jesus invites us just as we are to follow him in a life found giving ourselves away in response to God's magnificent love, which of course is going to be portrayed by Jesus at the cross. I'm going to have the worship team come up in just a moment, and as they do, I want to invite you, as we sing, certainly as we pray here in just a moment, to just consider the things you're pursuing, the things you most desire. And this isn't in a condemning or judging way, but just a moment of clarity to just ask this morning, are the things I'm seeking really based on a misunderstanding? Am I seeking things because I'm trying to still live in the systems and the values and the understandings of this world as I follow Jesus, rather than understanding there's this whole different view of the world, way of life, and system of operating that is in fact a part of this kingdom that Jesus invites me into? Another way of asking this is, are the things I'm seeking in line with the values of God's kingdom? Am I seeking, as a follower of Christ, as a citizen of God's kingdom, to live out that system, or am I still sort of one foot in that other one? Let's ask God for some leading and some clarity in our own lives as we pray. Father, we admit this morning, I certainly admit, that it is certainly easy to desire position and accolades and influence and comfort and wealth and all those things, and to want to see other people through the lens of what they can do for us, what they have to offer us. We just admit this morning that your kingdom oftentimes is hard to understand and make sense of in light of the things we know and experience here on earth. We would ask, therefore, that by your Spirit you would give us an ability to see through a different lens, to see the world as you see it, to see our lives as you see them. Father, to pursue greatness as you define it, service, being last, giving our lives away in response to a realization of the way that you've loved us in Christ. If there are things we're chasing after or clinging to that just aren't things of your kingdom, would you reveal those to us this morning and give us the faith to step away, to change direction, to pursue you? Father, if there are folks around us that we've overlooked because they don't seem to have anything to value, would you change our hearts that we would see them like you see Bartimaeus, that we'd be defined as people who serve and give because of our joy in finding your love for us in Christ? We pray this in Jesus' name.